No, that's my fault. Do you have it back there? Just use this.
Thank you.
Sorry about that. If you would, please open to your Bibles in Ezekiel chapter 40. And as you saw in the group me, I sent out some images that look like that. That might be a little bit hard for you to see. So for those who don't have group me, you can use that. But if you do, you can use it. You might be distracted by the new baby in the group me, but that's okay. Say all and then scroll up. That's all right. So we will read the entire chapters of the temple vision. So Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to chapter 43, verse 11. So Ezekiel chapter 40, and you can use your group me pictures to help you read along. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a small wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a hand breadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he went into the gateway, facing east, going up its steps and measuring the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep, and the side room, 1 reed deep long, and 1 reed broad. And the space between the side room, 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule on the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule on the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, its 2 cubits, and the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. And there were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate. 3 were of the same size, with the jambs on either side of the same size. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gateway, 13 cubits. There was a barrier before the side rooms, 1 cubit on either side, and the side rooms were 6 cubits on either side. Then he measured the gate from the ceiling of one side room to the ceiling of the other, a breadth of 25 cubits. The opening faced each other. He measured also the vestibule, 20 cubits, and around the vestibule of the gateway was the court. From the front of the gate of the entrance to the front of the inner vestibule of the gate was 50 cubits, and the gateway had windows all around, narrowing inwards toward the side rooms and toward their jambs, and likewise the vestibule had windows all around inside, and on the jambs were palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and a pavement, and all around the court, 30 chambers faced the pavement, and the pavement ran along the side of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates, which was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inner front of the lower gate to the outer front of the inner court, 100 cubits on the east side and on the north side. As for the gate that faced toward the north belonging to the outer court, he measured its length, its breadth, its side rooms, 3 on the either side, and its jambs and its vestibule were on the same size, was of the same size of those of the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits, and its windows, its vestibule, its palm trees were of the same size as those of the gate tree of the gate that faced toward the east. And by 7 steps people would go up to it and find its vestibule before them. Opposite the gate of the north, as on the east, was a gate of the inner courts. And he measured from the gate to gate 100 cubits. And he led me toward the south, and behold, there was a gate on the south. And he measured its jambs and its vestibule. They had the same size as the others. Both its and its vestibule had windows all around like the windows of the others. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were 7 steps leading up to it, and its vestibule was before them. And it had palm trees on its jambs on either side. And there was a gate on the south of the inner court, and he measured from the gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. Then he brought me to the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It was the same size as the others. Its siderims, its jans, its vestibules were of the same size as the others, and both it and its vestibule had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. And there were vestibules all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its jams, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gate. It was of the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jams, and its vestibules were of the same size as the others, and both it and its vestibules had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the outer court, and it had palm trees on its jams on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. Then he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it. It had the same size as the others. Its side rooms, its jams, its vestibules were of the same size as the others, and had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 25 cubits. Its vestibule faced the other court, and had palm trees on its jams on either side, and its stairway had 8 steps. There was a chamber with its door in the vestibule of the gate, where the burnt offerings was to be washed. And in the vestibule of the gate were 2 tables on either side, on which the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the guilt offerings were to be slaughtered. And off to the side on the outside, as one goes up to the entrance of the north gate, there were 2 tables. And off to the other side of the vestibule were 2 tables. 4 tables were on either side of the gate, 8 tables on which to slaughter. And there were 4 tables of hewn stone for burnt offerings, a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad, and 1 cubit high, on which the instruments were to be laid, with which the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were slaughtered. And hooks and a handbreadth long were fastened all around within, and all the table of the flesh of the offering was to be laid. On the outside of the inner way, there was 2 chambers in the inner court, one at the side of the north gate facing the south, and the other at the side of the south gate facing north. And then he said to me, "This chamber that faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple, and the chamber that faces the north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who alone among the sons of Levi may come near to the Lord to minister to him." And he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, a square, and the altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the table and measured the jams and of the vestibule, 5 cubits on either side, and the breadth of the gate was 14 cubits, and the side walls of the gate were 3 cubits on either side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the breadth of the 12 cubits, and the people would go up to it by 10 steps. And then there were pillars beside the jams on one either side. Then he brought me to the nave and measured its jam. On each side, 6 cubits was the breadth of the 6 jams, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the side walls in the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits. Then he went into the inner room and measured the jams of the entrance, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits, and the side walls on each side of the entrance, 7 cubits. And he measured the length of the room, 20 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits. Across the nave, he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chamber, 4 cubits, all around the temple. And the side chambers were in 3 stories, one over the other, 30 in each story. They were all set all around the temple, around the wall of the temple, to serve as supports for the side chambers, so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. And it became broader as it wound upward to the side chambers, because the temple was enclosed upward all around the temple. Thus the temple had a broad area upward, and so one went up from the lowest story to the top story through the middle story. I saw also that the temple had a raised platform all around. The foundations of the side chambers measured a full reed of 6 long cubits. The thickness of the outer wall was of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and free space between the side chambers of the temple and the other chambers was a breadth of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. And the doors of the 6 side chambers opened on the free space, one door toward the north and the other door towards the south. And the breadth of the free space was 5 cubits all around. The building that was facing the separate yard on the west side was 70 cubits broad. And the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. Then he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the yard and the building with its walls 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the east front of the temple and the yard, 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the yard that was at the back in its galleries on either side, 100 cubits. The inside of the nave and the vestibule of the courts, the thresholds and the narrow windows and the galleries all around, the three of them opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all around, with the floor up to the windows. Now the windows were covered to the space around the door, even to the inner room and of the outside. And on the walls all around, inside and outside, was a measured pattern. It was carved of cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, a human face toward the palm tree of the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree of the other side. They were carved on the whole temple all around. From the floor above the door, cherubim and palm trees were carved, similarly to the wall of the nave. The doorposts of the nave were squared, and in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and 2 cubits broad. Its corners, its bases, its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The nave and the holy place had each a double door. The double doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging doors for each. And on the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees, such as were carved on the walls. And there was a canopy of wood in front of the vestibule outside, and there were narrow doors and palm trees on either side, and on the sidewalks of the vestibule, and the side chambers of the temple, and the canopies. Then he led me out into the outer court towards the north, and he brought me to the chambers that were opposite the separate yard, and opposite the building of the north. The length of the building, whose door faced north, was 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits. Facing the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court, and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, was gallery, against gallery in 3 stories. And behold, the chambers was a passage inward, 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long, and their doors were on the north. Now the upper chambers were narrower, from the galleries took more away from the lower and the middle chambers of the building. They were in 3 stories, and they had no pillars like the pillars of the courts. Thus the upper chambers went back from the ground more than the towers and the middle ones. And there was a wall outside the parallel to the chambers toward the outer court opposite the chambers, 50 cubits long. For the chambers of the court were 50 cubits long, while the opposite, the nave, were 100 cubits long. Below these chambers was an entrance on the east side, as one enters them from the outer court. In the thickness of the wall of the court on the south, also the opposite the yard and opposite the building, there were chambers with a passage in front of them. They were similar to the chambers on the north, of the same length and breadth, with these same exits and arrangements and doors, as were the entrances of the chambers on the south. There is an entrance at the beginning of the passage before the corresponding wall on the east as one enters them. Then he said to them, "The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offering. They shall put the holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, for the holy place. For this place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out into the outer court without laying their garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to that which is for the people." Now, when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple, he laid me out by the gate that faced east, and he measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he returned to the west side and measured 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on all 4 sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I shall dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whorings and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whorings and their dead bodies of their kings far away from me. I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they had done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. Make known to them, as well as its statutes and its whole design and its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will endure forever. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the patience of my people, that though it was an extended passage of Scripture, and Lord, and though I tripped over much of it, Lord, it's good for us to read your holy word, because it situates us just as Israel was. It situates us as those exiles by the Chebar Canal, hearing of this vision, and what it means for them, their sin, their shame, and the holiness of God that is there at Jerusalem now. Father, as we come before this text, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And Lord, may we, as we behold this temple vision, come away knowing that our shame is great before the holiness of our God, but that our God has brought us to himself. He has invited us to participate in his holy presence. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. Like most of you, Sunday mornings are God's weekly trial for our sanctification. Amen. In our household, getting ready for worship brings with it great joy and also great anxiety. Every Sunday is a whirlwind. It seems that I can never find my socks or my pants. And somehow, even though Mary does the laundry, she knows it well, she knows where everything is, I can never find a clean undershirt, except for today. For me, I always seem to forget the food for the fellowship meal, right? Who here has left their fellowship meal before? Me? Okay, thank you, Jeremy. Honesty, that's what counts. In fact, guys, I sometimes even forget my sermon notes and I have to go right back. And with all this, with this great whirlwind that we experience every single week, my heart is often not in the right place. In fact, it's easy for me to be short with Mary or my girls on the ride over. Many Sundays, I pull up asking myself, am I really ready for worship? When I think about what we come to do at this holy place in this holy time, I can't say that I am often ready for worship. I don't feel holy enough to worship. Maybe you even had a Sunday like this today. In our passage tonight, we have come to the final vision of Ezekiel. This temple vision is a long, as we all well know, a long sustained account of an idealized temple of God. This temple would communicate the supreme holiness of Yahweh. And by giving this vision, God is opening his holy abode for his people to enter him and worship him. And for the exiles hearing this message, for those seeing this temple vision before their own eyes, they had one thing running through their head. We need to get ready for worship. The exiles are called into God's holy presence. But in their sins and in their shame, they were not ready. And so it is with us today. We must be holy, for God is holy. That is what we are here to learn tonight. We must be holy, for God is holy. In our passage, the exiles must be made holy because they were entering a holy time and a holy space. The exiles must be made holy because they were entering a holy time and a holy space. So for our first point, we must be made holy because we enter a holy time. In the opening verse, we see important chronological markers that address Israel's shame before God's holiness in this temple vision. If you would, well, I should be in chapter 40, just looking at verse 1. In verse 1, we read, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of our Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city that is Jerusalem." There are three major events that are alluded in this very first verse. First, the vision comes on the 10th day of the first month. Brothers, this is the beginning of Passover, when the Israelites would pick out the lamb for their Passover supper. At Passover, the Israelites would remember their consecration to God. Also, second, notice that that Ezekiel dates his vision both from their exile and the destruction of Solomon's temple. This vision is rooted in Israel's shame in the exile. In a sense, the exiles are experiencing the same shame as their fathers while they were captured in Egypt. In the original Exodus story, Israel were crushed under their captors. And so it is with the exiles in Babylon. They are crushed under their captors. But the promise of this Passover that they are experiencing just now gives the exiles hope as it did for their fathers. They would be freed and consecrated to their God on this day. And third, the date of the 25th year may be more significant as well. The prophets during the exiles were extremely interested in the year of Jubilee. In the law, every 50 years, the original inheritance lines would be restored, and those who were sold into slavery would be free to enjoy their inheritance. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others develop a theology of the Jubilee as a year of salvation and rest. So when God restores Israel, it would act as the year of Jubilee. The captive exiles would be restored to their land of rest. And by referencing this 25-year mark, Ezekiel is probably alluding to the coming jubilee of God's restoration. We see that in Ezekiel 46, of this idea of proclaiming the year of liberty. This jubilee reading is strengthened by where this vision takes place in Ezekiel. What did we just get done reading last week? We saw the finale to the oracle against Gog from the land of Magog, right? This comes right after the defeat of the enemy. After the defeat of the enemies of God, the Jubilee, we could say, would be proclaimed. Captive Israel would go free in the land, and the people would have peace in the land. They would have rest. So to summarize, this opening verse, this very first verse, is doing some heavy lifting. The exiles' oppression points back to their father's shame in Egypt, but also points back to the exiles'. It also points the exiles to look to the year of liberty where God would liberate and consecrate and once again honor Israel. Simply put, the temple vision promises a holy time, a Sabbath rest to the people of God, a year of jubilee. When we look at redemptive history, a fairly simple pattern emerges. When God defeats his enemies, his people enter a rest. When God defeats his enemies, his people enter rest. For example, at the original Exodus, Israel was made holy through God's redemption. After God defeated Egypt, Israel was blessed with the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath. As God's redeemed people, the Sabbath showed that Israel was honored among the nations. The Sabbath called Israel to enter a weekly, holy rest to worship the enthroned king who has conquered for them, who has proclaimed liberty to them. And this pattern is actually even in the opening chapters of our Bible. At the very beginning, God enthrones himself above all creation. And we don't often think like this, but Genesis 1 and 2, they're polemical. They are an account of God defeating his enemies, then entering his rest. Think about it. These chapters, they declare that all other creation stories are false, right? The pagans believe that their gods fought, and that through this conflict, that the world was created. But what does our word say? What does our God say? Our God says this, that God created the world by the word of his power. So through his power, God defeats the pagan religions and the pagan ideologies of this present wicked age. By blessing that Sabbath day, God entered into a time of holy rest that declared him, that honored him as the Creator King. And his image bearers, Adam and Eve, were called to enter into that rest as a sign of a way of showing, yes, this is the Creator King. He is honored above all creation. That's what image bearers were meant for. And so, brothers and sisters, see this. This rest in Ezekiel, this rest that we see with the temple vision coming in, is the rest that was first promised to Adam. But Adam went into captivity to Satan and was polluted by sin. He did not enter that Sabbath rest, but the shame of sin sent him to toil in the wilderness. And this shame of sin, of being captive to Satan, this was Israel's problem as well. So imagine being in exile, hearing this profound message of God's holiness. Here you are. You're getting ready for Passover with that chosen lamb in your arms. And you look by and you hear Ezekiel proclaiming, writing down this great depiction of what God is going to do. You hear this new holy temple in Jerusalem. You see this glorious vision like none that has ever been seen before. And what were the exiles saying to themselves? When the time comes, how will we know that we'll get in? How can we enter that rest? Ezekiel, how can we, sinful and shameful captives, how can we enter that rest? But then you remember that you have that Passover lamb in your arms. You remember your story. God freed Israel from Egypt and gave them Sabbath rest through what? The blood of the lamb. Through the blood of the Lamb, God defeated his enemy Egypt, enthroned himself above his people, and gave his people consecrated, honored rest. And through the blood of the Lamb, he would do it again. Through the blood of the Lamb, the second Adam received honor by entering God's sacred rest, his Sabbath rest. And we, as his people, follow. The author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down as a sign of his kingship. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put under his feet, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It is through his blood. So through his blood, Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He is esteemed and honored above all creation. Through his blood, Christ defeats his enemies. And through his blood, Christ is honored in God's Sabbath rest. And through his blood, brothers and sisters, we will enter that holy rest ourselves. Brothers and sisters, there is a Sabbath rest that we must strive to enter. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As we said, we must get ready for worship. But never forget that lamb in your arms. Remember that you have a great high priest who has entered the heavenly temple and entered that rest for you. You can only prepare for worship. Brothers and sisters, this is key. You can only prepare to worship the triune holy God if he has invited you. Only if he has invited you. And this invitation of our God addresses the shame of us sinners. Brothers, how often do we go through this life and we see our sin and we feel it in the pangs and the depths of our soul? You see how holy God is. You see your sin. You see your shame. And that's the point. God wants you to see your shame, brothers and sisters. He wants you to be ashamed. We see the shame for our sins, but our response to our sin should not be like Adam. So often we try to flee from the holiness of God, even us Christians, when we know that we have royally messed up. Some days it's just not possible to come into this building because we feel the weight of our sin upon our souls. We feel the holy eyes of the saints upon us, and we feel, how can I be accepted here? How can I come and worship my God? We feel that, don't we? Have you felt that? Brothers, sisters, this is not just something that is prone for the unbeliever, but for us as well. We feel the weight of our sin. We feel the sting and shame of our sin. But our response should not be like Adam. We should not try to cover ourselves, hide ourselves, to flee from God. We should not try to give up striving to enter God's rest. Brothers and sisters, Christ has entered God's rest for us, so that the shameful us might become honorable before him. God shows us his glory not to destroy us. Not to destroy us. But God shows us his holiness to sanctify us. How often do we come before our God in prayer? How often do we see the sin and shame in our own lives? We don't bring it up. We don't mention it because we feel like the ramifications of acknowledging that sin in our lives, that God is going to bring down holy fire from all eternity. But brothers, what has Christ promised? God would destroy his enemies by his holiness, yes. All those who refuse to repent and believe in Christ will be destroyed by God's holiness. They will be shamed forever. But for his people who trust and are sanctified by the blood of his Son, they are invited to his holiness. Brothers and sisters, we are all shameful sinners. All of us have those secret sins in the back of our closets that we don't want to bring to light. It might be difficult to come with that sin and weight upon your shoulders. It should. You're coming before a holy God every single week. But make no mistake. If you lean upon the precious blood of Christ, you can have rest. You have no need to fear. Repent of that sin. Turn away from it. But know that every time that you come to these doors, God is not going to bring hellfire down upon you. His holiness is not against you. But if you are in Christ, you are to enter into his holiness. Brothers and sisters, how often do we pang our conscience needlessly because we don't simply trust in the promise that Christ's blood redeems us? Even from our own sense of shame and guilt, Christ is able to save. So as the exile saw the vision of the temple, they would feel their unworthiness and shame. But the point of the temple vision is not to cast us headlong into despair. But God is showing that shameful sinners had the honor of coming to worship in his holiness. This brings us to our second point. We must be holy because we enter a holy space. The descriptions of the temple in chapters 40 to the end of 42 culminate to God's entrance in chapter 43. Brothers and sisters, I say this at the outset. We will not be going into as much detail for the remainder as I did for the first verse, so do not lose heart. I know that was extended for just one verse, and we have 106 more verses to go, but we'll be good. Don't worry. This is better than Super Bowl Sunday, right? We got to read the holy temple vision of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So in chapter 42, in chapters 40, verse 2 to verse 4, an angelic messenger takes Ezekiel on a tour of the new temple to measure its dimensions that we saw in great detail. And I hope that the resources I sent in the group may help with taking in the passage. I hope. These measurements seem long and boring to us. Amen? Oh, y'all are just lying. These passages seem kind of long and boring. Amen? Amen. Oh, with a little bit of shame. Okay, I see. Y'all didn't take that first point too well, did you? But yes, these do seem long and boring to us, and that's okay to admit. But let's situate ourselves within the mind of the exile. To the exiles, to Ezekiel's exiles, who were from the priestly upper class of Judah, when they were hearing these measurements, they were going nuts. Let me say that again. These exiles who lived by the temple, who worked at the temple, when they heard the measurements that they knew backwards and forwards, they were thinking to ourselves, hold up, this is getting crazy, and that's the point. It was getting crazy, and they were going nuts. These exiles knew their temple, but this temple design was utterly unthinkable, literally. In a certain Christian tradition that shall go unnameless, some believe that Ezekiel's temple is what we as Christians will build, or maybe Jews will build, before Jesus comes back to this earth. They think that these are schematics for what we should be building right now. But there's a few problems with that. First, this is a vision. It's supposed to be outlandishly big, outside of human possibility. And second, you can't build an actual temple or any kind of building with this design. There is no height. You probably didn't catch it when I was going through, but there is no measurement for the height of the walls or any of the buildings. All it is breadth. So we're supposed to be seeing it like that, like a schematic. That's a purpose. There is no height given. So these aren't designs for us to build, but these are designs for us to behold. You're welcome. These designs are supposed to display the supreme holiness of our God. And one way that the holiness of God is shown is by how large and spacious this temple is compared to the other temple. It's 5 times, if not larger, than Solomon's temple. Also, God's holiness is seen in how certain spaces are segmented off and distinguished from one another. Starting from the outside going in, we have large open spaces that are entered in only by very narrow gates. By very narrow gates. The gates and walls that separate the space are given a lot of attention in this account. The idea is that there's no access to God except through the very narrow gates. And as you went through these gates, you would also be going up in elevation by steps. So as you approached a holier space, as you went further and further into the holy places of God, you got narrower and higher. The temple itself became more and more narrow as you approached the Holy of Holies. It's actually more narrow than what the original temple was, or the measurements in proportion were. So, through the space and the design of the temple, what we could say the holy feng shui, you can feel the holiness of God. Like God himself, the temple was immense in its space, but as we get further and further, further in, narrow in, we start to feel the weight of the transcendence of God. These are elements that we will explore. There are other elements that we will explore later. But clearly this temple magnified the holiness of God more than the original. So in chapter 43, we see God take up residence in this new abode. The Lord, arrayed in glory, enters in from the east. Ezekiel remembers the vision he saw at the Chebar Canal when the Lord left to destroy the temple. But now the Lord returns to Jerusalem the way he left. In chapter 43, verse 6 to 9, God now sets up his residence where he will dwell with his people forever. And this temple will be different in this key way. Israel will not defy his name in this temple. Israel would not defy this temple. All the sins of the previous temple are listed again. The worship of human kings and idols and the grand designs that they actually brought in that you saw there in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, these ornate idols that they brought in, it was physically impossible to bring in such a construction to this temple. The temple vision is a lot different from the one in chapters 8 to 11. The exiles would remember what they did at God's first temple. And in those passages, we saw that they desecrated God's house with all kinds of idolatry and wicked practices. And God's wrath was poured out upon them. So that's why God gives them the new design of the new temple. But I want us to see something that's very important to how we read these schematics. In 43:10-11, if you would, please turn there with me. 43:10-11. The angelic host, or I believe it's God actually, is telling Ezekiel what the purpose of these schematics are for. So we read in 43:10-11. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, meaning the prior iniquities that they had in the temple, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, and check that, its exits and its entrances, i.e. its gates, that is, its whole design. So there's a focus on its exits and its entrances. The purpose of the temple was to shame Israel for their past practices in the temple. With the last temple, they got away with a lot of horrific sins, right? So what was God's solution? This new temple, with its narrow gates and its greater restrictions, it would not allow such idolatry and wickedness to literally come in.
not before God's presence. God's holy space would not allow Israel's massive sins to enter into his presence. And so, brothers and sisters, the main idea of this temple vision is taught in a very summary fashion for us by our Lord in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It's a verse that we should all know. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Brothers and sisters, this vision is a vision of God inviting you to his holy presence. It is an invitation. It's also a command. You must be holy, for I am holy. In other words, we must get ready for worship. So, you can bring no sin into his presence. You will not get past the narrow gates. You cannot bring sin with you into God's house, and you can carry no secret sins with you. You cannot ascend the mountain of God with the burden of sin upon your back. It's impossible. God won't allow it. And so the only solution, if you want to be before God in his presence, his holy presence, and to find life in him, you must relinquish that burden of sin upon the Son of God. You must confess your sin. Truly confess your sin. Turn and overturn those hidden sins within your life. For it is only by being holy, as God is holy, that we will enter into his holiness. You must relinquish that burden of sin upon Christ. Christ has borne our sins so that we can follow him to the mountaintop. So lay down your sin, brothers and sisters. Lay down your sins, and you will enter that narrow gate that leads to life in the presence of God. But make no mistake, you must be holy. That sin that pollutes the back recesses of your heart, that must be confessed, that must be killed, for God is a consuming fire. God is holy. Brothers and sisters, I close with these words and with this question. Are you ready for the worship that we will give at the end of the age? We will come before God in his holiness, and he demands holy worship. So are you prepared? Have you been consecrated to God? Have you forsaken sin to follow Christ through that narrow gate? The only way to his presence and his holy life is to be holy. Forsake your shameful sins, brothers and sisters. But as you forsake those sins, as you forsake that shame, I bid you, don't look to yourself, but look to the enthroned King who is honored and arrayed before you. Look to this enthroned King himself who has invited you to be holy. Yes, be holy for God is holy, but know who the God is who calls you to his holiness. Honor Christ, your King and High Priest. Christ will sanctify your worship. Christ has and will make you holy, and he will bring you to the Father's holy presence. Brothers and sisters, let us prepare for worship now and for the many, many Sundays that come when we do not feel like worship, when we look to ourselves and we say, I'm not ready. Forsake your shameful sins. Repent of them. Confess them. But remember the invitation of your Christ to worship him in his glory and holiness. Brothers and sisters, let us prepare for worship now and for the age to come. And may Christ sanctify us. And may we honor him as our King who brings us that Sabbath holy rest. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who sanctifies not only the praises that we bring through you to song, but you sanctify the reading, however difficult that is. You sanctify the preaching of your word, no matter how poorly it may be, and you sanctify the prayers of your people, even this weak and shameful one now. Lord, you have invited us to your holiness. May we forsake our shameful sins, but know that we will have peace with you and that we will enter that rest, not because of who we are, not because of how we measure up, but because of who your Christ is and how he has entered that rest for us. Oh, Father, please be with all those who struggle with sins, and may they confess them, knowing that they, if they turn to you, they will be saved, they will be made holy, and their worship will be accepted because of your precious, precious Son. Oh, Father, thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We ask this and praise you for all these blessings. Amen.